As we continue through Heidelberg and its word by word, phrase by phrase explanation of the Apostles' Creed, we come to that phrase in the Creed, "He died." He died and was buried. But let's turn back first to Genesis chapter 5 for an Old Testament reading. Genesis 5. Genesis 5, verses 1 to 31. Page 8. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. And now let's turn to John chapter 19. John 19, verses 31 to 42, page 1685. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So far, the reading of God's Word. And now, if you'll turn to me in the Catechism, to Lord's Day chapter 6, or Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. I'll be asking the questions, asking you to respond together with the answers 40, 41, 42, and 43. Page 23 in the back of your green books. Starting at question 40. Brothers and sisters, why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Brothers and sisters, we come back to the Heidelberg Catechism. We've been working through the section on Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. That's the Father's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. And following the ordering of the creed, we see the steps of humiliation, the downward road our Jesus took for us. He descended into the pit of hell for us and for our salvation. He took our journey into the pit that we deserved. Today we look at he died and was buried. In one sense, you might look at the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and say, every human being dies. So he died too. Just another human being in the history of the human race who died. We've been there, haven't we? At a scene like this, when the reality, the visuals of death stare us in the face, death as that which separates us from those we love, death as something that visually at least looks so final. One of those moments when, above all, we need to walk by faith and not by sight. That moment above all when our reality and our hope is defined by this and not by what we see in front of us. Because if our reality is defined simply by what we see or by what we can reason out with our minds or determine with our five senses, we have no hope. We see that in Genesis 5. It becomes monotonous. And that's what we see also with the passing of the generations all through the human race. Everybody has a story. It begins with their birth, growing up in a household, emerging into adulthood in many cases. But every person's story comes to that final phrase we read over and over and over again. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died. Adam opened the door to sin. Adam, the head of the human race. And when Adam opened the door to sin, sin entered the house of the human race and killed everybody inside. Adam opens the door to sin. Sin kills him and all of us. So every human story, with the very few exceptions in Scripture, end with the phrase, and then he and then she died. God warned them, didn't he? He warned our first parents. When you trust and obey, there's life. When you turn from me, when you doubt my word and choose your own path, that path will lead to death. For when you eat of it, the tree that is, when you eat of it, you will surely die. You will certainly die. And he reiterates that to Adam. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. And we've grappled with that reality. We've suffered that reality. And even though we know that death does not have the last word in the life of the believer, we acknowledge that death is an enemy, that death does bring grief and pain and anguish to our lives. We acknowledge it. Yes, we grieve as we do not grieve as those who have no hope, but we grieve and we long for the day when death is no more. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But then God comes in the flesh. God comes in Jesus to share in our story, including that final phrase, and he died. He willingly stepped into our shoes to live that last phrase. He died and was buried. Every time we stand by the grave of a loved one, we can remember that he too tasted death. He too was buried. And he also stood by the graves of loved ones and wept. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus' death is like no other death in the history of the world because Jesus died to turn our death into a doorway. Jesus turned our death into a doorway, so that death is not the end, but a pathway to life in his presence. His death, our doorway. Right after God told Adam, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return," Adam commits an act of faith. Right away, the first thing he does, at least the first thing that's recorded in Genesis 3 after the curse, is Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Adam speaks life into a context of death because Adam had heard the promise that the woman would have offspring, that the woman herself would be redeemed to trust, love, and live in fellowship with God again in spite of her sin. And she would have offspring that also would continue to live in fellowship with God as those who trust and love him and are forgiven by him. And eventually one of her offspring would rise up to crush the serpent's head and to reverse the curse, including death itself. And so in faith, Adam says, "Your name is Eve, because from death will come life. The human race will continue until the one comes who will redeem us all and raise us all from the dead." When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. There's that phrase. But it's the sheer monotony and repetitiousness of the passage that serves to highlight the glowing exceptions that speak of hope and life in fellowship with God, even though we are under the judgment of death for our sin. Here's the first, first of all, this passage. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because of all sinned." I just described that with the door analogy. Adam opening the door of the house. Sin enters, everyone dies. But here we have the highlights, the exceptions that give hope. We have this guy named Enoch. He walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years, a young man in his times. He walked with God in a special way. There was a deep communion with God that set him apart. And it doesn't say, "and then he died." It just says, "then he was no more," because God snatched him up. He took him away, took him directly into his presence. A glimpse, a tangible reminder to humanity that through faith, death does not have the last word. There is life, everlasting life in God's presence. Or Noah or Lamech's prophecy. He was 182 years old in a sin-broken world, which ended in death. Every life ended in death. He had a son and he named him Noah, related to either a Hebrew word that means comfort or rest. The one who gives us comfort and rest in fellowship with God. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground that the Lord has cursed." Through him would become a cleansing and renewal of the creation and also the renewal of life in relationship with God, but not nearly in the same way and in the ultimate way that Jesus himself would do this. Glimmers of hope. And then Christ comes. We go to our catechism. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Because the sentence for sin is eternal death, physical death, and spiritual death. And so if someone is going to stand in our place as our substitute, and take on God's, not only God's guilty verdict against us, but also the sentence, he has to die in our place to satisfy the sentence we deserve, to pay for our sin in our place. Christ is our substitute, dies in our shoes, in our place. In fact, as we see Jesus identifying with us in our humanity as God with us, we see him at every point, living through every phase of our human existence in order to redeem it and in order to reverse the curse attached to it. Like us, he is conceived and so removes the guilt and judgment we deserve for our original sin. He is born. He lives through childhood. He redeems childhood as the perfect child in God's sight. He emerges into adulthood and serves his Lord as the perfect adult in our place. He suffers, and by entering suffering, by sharing in our sufferings, he redeems suffering as well, to give suffering a purpose so that suffering is not meaningless and hopeless, but for those who belong to him, suffering is purposeful and refining and leads to a good end. And finally, he shares in our death to redeem us from it and to reverse it. And because he shares in our death, we can share in his resurrection life in God's presence forever. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, for those who put their trust in him. He takes the sting out of the tail of death, so that it will not be final, but a doorway. And we go to John himself, who has a unique account of the death and burial of Jesus. He, in fact, spends a lot of time focused on the details, because of the four gospel writers, he was the only one standing there actually watching the events unfold. And he makes much of his role as an eyewitness for our faith. You see, our faith is not based on fairy tales, but on fact that has been attributed to by eyewitnesses, or fact that has been verified by eyewitnesses. It's not silliness. It's anchored in real history. And John makes that very clear. First of all, we see John as focusing on his role as eyewitness. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. By now, the three being crucified, including Jesus, have been hanging on the crosses for about half a day. A lot of times, it would take crucified criminals about three or more days to die, because it was death by slow suffocation. It was an abominable torture. And what they would do when they crucified a person was they would, of course, nail their arms like so, and then their ankles or their feet, but they would keep the legs slightly bent, because by doing so, they would prolong the agony of dying. They would prolong the torture. Because as a person hung, their chest cavity would be closed and they would not be able to catch their breath and they would start to suffocate. And in order to catch their breath, they would strain and push up, putting excruciating pressure on their ankles to get a few breaths. And then when the pain was too intense, they'd sag back down again, and this would continue. If somebody was crucified with legs straight, they would die very quickly. Well, the Jewish leaders in this case, they're willing to crucify an innocent man, but oh, we've got to keep every jot and tittle of the Sabbath rules, you know. Right? That's hypocrisy. Sheer externalism here. We're going to keep the jot and tittle of the details of keeping the Sabbath, even as we trample the Son of Man. They say, oh, we got to get these guys off the cross before sundown. By the way, cursed is every man who is hung on a tree, and the bodies need to come down anyway, but especially because it's Sabbath, so send the guys out, break the legs so they'll die fast, and then we can bury them, and then Sabbath, we're all kosher. Well, John says they showed up. First, the two guys around Jesus were still living, so break the legs. But Jesus was already dead. You know how I know he really died, that this wasn't just smoke and mirrors, that he actually died on the cross? Although some people at the time he wrote his gospel were starting to say, no, he didn't really die. Soldier took a spear and, just to make sure, slashed his side. And blood and water came out together, which proves he was really dead. He's dead. He really did die, you know. And he makes this emphatic assertion in verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testified so that you also may believe. But okay, so he really died. So what? Now we see John the eyewitness becomes John the exegete, one who interprets what happened to show us the meaning from the Old Testament scriptures of what happened. Verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And it's interesting that this is not a direct quote from anyone's scripture, but it's a paraphrase of Exodus 12, where God specifically said that the Passover lamb is to be slaughtered, its blood is to be painted over the doorway, that through the blood of the lamb, people in the house will be spared death. But the bones of that lamb are not to be broken. And John is drawing a direct connection here between Jesus and the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb who didn't just die, but he died in our place to give us life. He's the Passover lamb. And just as its bones were not to be broken, God made sure his bones would not be broken. That's the meaning. Could also refer to Psalm 34, where it talks about how the righteous sufferer will be spared, not one of his bones will be broken. Or both. In another passage in Zechariah 12, they will look on the one they have pierced. And this passage refers to God himself in his representative, the shepherd he will send. They will strike the shepherd he sends. And then he will return to redeem his people from their enemies and create a new world. And at that time, his people will mourn. They will look on the one they have pierced and mourn for their sins. And John says, yes, he was pierced. He's the one. People will look upon as crucified and risen, and they will mourn and come to him in repentance and faith. Or if they don't do that in this life, if they don't turn to him and grieve over their sins and turn to him for salvation in this life, then at the end of time, they will mourn when he returns, mourn in terror and horror. As he comes to judge them. Revelation 1:7. Finally, we have John as the evangelist. I tell you these things so that you may believe. Jesus really did die in your place. You trust in him, he will give you life. Death for you will not be the end, but just a doorway to eternal life in a new way in his presence. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Normally, the crucified criminals, those crucified for a capital offense or for treason, they would be thrown in a common grave where the criminals were. You would never think of burying them in a respectable person's plot. But Jesus' friends step out boldly to claim his body and bury him in a brand new tomb in the section where that was reserved for the rich folks. Prophecy fulfilled. And John lays that out as well, clearly. His death is our doorway. Jesus has been there. He's done it. He's overcome it. Did you hear that? He has overcome it. Death is not the end for the one who belongs to him. He died to turn death into a doorway. That's why 42 is such a great question in the catechism. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die, right? We still live with the ongoing consequences of the fall in this world, but not ultimately. It's a great question. We feel it, don't we? Ah, wouldn't it be nice if we could just skip that part altogether because Jesus died for us? Well, our death does not pay the debt of our sins. It's not punishment. No, rather, it puts an end to our sinning. Stop right there. Have you ever thought of it that way? As dying as a ticket out of your sinning and your sinful nature. Those things about you, those attitudes, those patterns, those perspectives. The brokenness you struggle with so much and you say, ah, Lord, set me free of it. And you die. And that's it. That's done. That's your ticket out of that. Our death puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. So the Apostle Paul looks forward down the road. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, the glory of a fully restored person, sinless and perfect in the presence of God. The one who trusts in Jesus already has eternal life. He who hears the voice of the Son of Man and responds, John 5:24 says, he has eternal life. Life with him already here is good, though we still struggle with sin and Satan and evil. Paul talks about the time, though, when he has to leave when he comes to his earthly death and he has to leave his body behind and his spirit enters the presence of God without his body. Oh, he says, to die and be with Christ is better by far. It's an upgrade. It's a step forward. He longs for it. Although I think I need to stay here for a while to be with you, he says, but to die and to be with Christ is better by far. Even though I have to leave my body behind for now, which isn't normal, by the way, ultimately. But the best is yet to come when Jesus Christ returns and we return with him and we are reunited with our bodies, which will be raised from the dead, a perfect and glorious upgrade. So that our spirits will be perfect and restored and our bodies will be perfect and restored to live with God in the new earth forever. The best is yet to come. That story is ours because Jesus died in our place and rose in our place. You put your trust in him. Jesus died to turn our death into a doorway, ultimately into the doorway of perfectly restored resurrection, sinless life in a new creation for his purposes forever. That's the bottom line. And that's the last word of the story, not death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the psalm goes on to speak of goodness and mercy pursuing me all the days of my life. And then what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Resurrection life already on the inside. Resurrection life happens from the inside out. As the old you dies with Jesus. And the new you in relationship with God rises. Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with him so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us. That instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to him. Death of the sinful nature, the rise of the new you in Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, new has come. Love this poem. It was introduced to me by a family member of a woman whose funeral I did in my previous church I've loved this poem ever since. Even such is time that takes in trust our youth, our joys, our all we have, and pays us but with earth and dust, who in the dark and silent grave, when we have wandered all our ways, shuts up the story of our days. But from this grave, this earth, this dust, my God will raise me up, I trust. Amen. Let's respond by standing.